Let's pray together. Father, we are so grateful to you for this example of Christ, of walking humbly before you and before mankind. We're going to ponder this morning what it's like to be a slave of Christ, a slave of God. I want to pray, Father, that you would make your word abundantly clear to each of us this morning, and that things that are heard and taken to heart would be those things that are directly from your word. I do pray, Father, for all of us to have open and ready ears to hear and hearts to heed, and that we would have a better understanding of your word, and that we would be obedient to you this morning. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, for those of you who may not know, there are currently four elders, Wichita Bible Church: Mark, who you saw here earlier; Charles, who normally does the bulk of our teaching here from the pulpit, and we have graciously given him a couple of weeks off from his role here. Last Sunday, he was in California at a Bible conference there. Today, if all went according to plan, he and his oldest son, Jackson, are worshiping in the Moody Church in Chicago today. Apparently, Jackson is or has turned 13. And so they're marking that milestone on a trip. So Charles is on the, well, I say it's a road trip. It's actually kind of a rail trip. They took Amtrak to Chicago and back. So, and Grady, if you don't know, I don't think this is a secret, is it? Went to California to be the recipient of like a lifetime achievement award because of his involvement with the Wheelchair Tennis Association and all the tournaments and everything he's been so deeply involved with for many years. So ask for his autograph when he gets back from that. So, well, when we look at our lives as Christians, there's really some umbrella terms that we can look at that help us to remember some of the aspects of what it's like to be walking with the Lord. The scriptures use some terms like walking in the light. That's kind of something that affects everything that we do. If you're walking in the light, you're walking with a clear conscience before men and before God, and that everything you're done is exposed to the light, and the light of the Word and the light of others around us. Or walking in the Spirit is another term, a similar thing, that you're walking in fellowship with the Spirit, and you're continually referring everything back and forth with Him and testing everything in the light of His Word. Closely associated with that, I think, is Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. It talks about acknowledging Him in all of your ways. And if you're doing that, you're walking in the light, you're walking in the Spirit. Abiding in the vine would be another one of those metaphors that's used that talks about what it's like to be in constant communion with Christ. And sometimes I think it's good to be able to zero in on particular aspects. During the week, I work as a physician assistant in cardiology, and embarrassed to admit how long I've been doing that now. But when you go into a hospital room or an office room and you're going to examine a patient, oftentimes you're going to be looking at lots of different body systems. We tend to focus on the heart and those other body systems that are affected a lot by the heart. And one of the things that we do is we listen to the heart. But you can get down into a lot more detail when you're listening to the heart if someone were instructing you how. You know, there's a lub-dub. There's an S1 and S2 is the lub-dub. And if you're learning how to do it, they would talk a lot about, for example, just the dub, the S2, what you're listening to, and you can uncover things that you wouldn't otherwise if you focus in just on that one small part of that examination of a patient. And you can miss some things if you don't do that. And what we're going to do this morning is to focus in on one particular word and one aspect of our walk with Christ. And in a similar fashion, I think if you don't take the time to focus in and meditate on some particular details, sometimes we can miss some of the beauty of these illustrations. We're going to talk about what it's like to be a slave of Christ. It's a metaphor that's used frequently in the New Testament. A definition for a slave that I have borrowed from one man, it's kind of going in where angels fear to tread. There are books that are written on this aspect of being a slave of Christ, and we're going to try to talk a little bit about some of that, but understand we're not going to be able to cover all of it by any stretch. One of the guys, Murray Harris, who wrote a book on being a slave of Christ, defined a slave as someone whose person and service belong wholly to another. Your person and service belonging wholly to another. So that's going to be our working definition as we go through this, and I want you to think as we're looking at it, different aspects of slavery, keep referring back in your mind to this definition and what that looks like then for a follower of Christ to be someone whose person and service belong wholly to another. So what's in a word? We're going to look at that particular word that's translated as slave. Doulos is the Greek word. So by the end of the morning, I think that we should all be able to add at least two words to our Greek vocabulary. So for some of us, that'll make our Greek vocabulary up to two. For some of us, it might add a few more. But doulos is the Greek word that means slave. It is, however, often rendered as servant or bond servant in a variety of translations, in fact, dating way back as far as the Geneva Bible that dated back to 1560. And if anybody ever wants to see a Geneva Bible, talk to Alan Hess. His uncle has a Bible museum and includes a Geneva Bible in that museum of Bibles. So you can see a Geneva Bible from 1560 was when that was first published. It was one of the earliest English translations, and the King James followed suit a few years later with that. But there are several different experts and scholars in the Greek who would say that there are at least six different Greek terms that could be rendered as servant. But doulos, the Greek word doulos, specifically has a distinctive meaning of slave. The Holman Christian Standard Bible, HCSB, or now they've shortened it, I guess, to CSB, was published in 2004. So it's one of the more recent English translations, and it's one that does consistently translate doulos as slave, but each time it does, it includes this footnote. And it says, every time, the strong Greek word doulos cannot be accurately translated in English as servant or bondservant. The HCSB translates this word as slave, not out of insensitivity to the legitimate concerns of modern English speakers, but out of a commitment to accurately convey the brutal reality of the Roman Empire's inhumane institution, as well as the ownership that's called for by Christ. So that's included every time it translates slave to help people not to misunderstand why they're using that word. But if you ask the question, why do translators in English, have they over the centuries almost uniformly translated doulos in some other way, predominantly as servant, Harris in his book would say that there's at least three explanations. One is we're simply embarrassed to use the word slavery in our everyday language, more or less, any less so in our Bible, because of the history of slavery here in the West, and particularly in North America for us. And so you view it as something that's abhorrent. It really is slave institution, slave trade. And so if you leave the word out, then it helps us to kind of forget it and not bring it up as much as we would like. And so there was some of that. There's also the idea that you want to avoid misinterpretation of the meaning of the word slave, that people might project your own impressions or understanding of what a slave is to us today onto the New Testament meaning of slave. There's a guy named Edwin Yamauchi who did extensive study into the ancient civilizations regarding slavery and how that applies than to use of the word slave in the New Testament. This was written in 1966. So it's even his terminology is not up to date with what we would be using today. But he says, Americans whose concept of slavery tends to be associated with the Negroes of the South may not relish the reintroduction of the term into the translation of the Bible. However, if we keep in mind what slavery meant to the ancients rather than what it means to us or to the 17th century theorists, we shall gain a heightened understanding of many passages in the New Testament. So, saying we need to understand what it meant then rather than imposing our current ideas on it. There's also some other linguistic ideas that I found just interesting, at least, as to how our language has evolved, but our translations haven't. As far back as the 1300s, the word servant was the English word that was used to translate the Latin word for slave. So someone, if you were translating from Latin to English and you saw the Latin word for slave, you would translate it servant. It meant slave. The Latin word was servus, S-E-R-V-U-S, so you can understand easily how servant meant slave. But servus in Latin meant slave, didn't mean servant. But as the language evolved and servant and slave developed different meanings to us, most translations didn't really keep up with the changing word usage and continued to use servant, even though servant no longer referred to a slave. King James almost entirely avoided slave because the word at that time, in 1600, is slave. The word slave meant only someone who's in shackles, in fetters, in a jail. That's all that slave referred to at the time King James was translating it. And many translations since then just kind of followed suit using servant and possibly just out of the high regard for that translation in general. The Oxford English Dictionary does a great job of going back and giving all kinds of historical references to the etymology, the backgrounds of words and how they've gone through changes. And according to the Oxford English Dictionary, even up into the 1700s here in North America, the word servant meant slave. But again, in our language, servant came to mean someone who was paid, hired to do something. But doulos does indeed mean slave. And a man I'm going to refer to a little later, a man named Son, says, you know, this difference is significant because he says, a servant gives service to someone, but a slave belongs to someone. And, you know, take a minute and feel the difference. What's it like to give service to someone as opposed to belonging to someone? And then some have used the word bond slave or bond servant, which also has kind of led to some misunderstandings. Is that word, bond servant, bond slave, is also an archaic word. The only place you're going to find bond servant or bond slave is in Christian writing. It's not used in normal English language anymore, and there's misunderstanding of what that referred to. Spurgeon, who's about 150 years closer to the use of bond slave in English, says, where our King James Version softly puts it, servant, it really is bond slave. So 150 years ago or so, he says bond slave. The early saints delighted to count themselves Christ's absolute property, bought by him, owned by him, and wholly at his disposal. So a bondservant didn't apply to someone who had sold himself into slavery for a short period of time or any of that like we find in Exodus, but it really was a word that strictly meant slave. So, you know, to use bondservant or bondslave would be accurate as long as you understand what bondservant or bondslave really referred to, and someone who was Christ's absolute property, bought, owned, and wholly at his disposal. Let's talk a little bit about what slavery was like in the New Testament times with our definition of someone whose person and service belongs wholly to another. Let's look at what it looked like there when the time the New Testament was written, and if that brings any light into our hearts and lives with those concepts. There are certainly distinctions between the way we understand slavery from the 1700s, 1800s, particularly in our country. But there's some important similarities too. So if you're looking at some similarities between what we know and slavery at the time of the New Testament, a slave predominantly, again, he is owned by someone else, and that was true here as well. But it means that they had no rights of their own, no rights to their time, no rights to their activities, usually no rights to their own belongings. Some New Testament times, some slaves were kind of given a little stipend and they could save up that money. Some would save it with the hope that they would be able to buy their freedom later, but even then that money officially, formally, legally belonged to the master, even though he would give him a stipend and he could save it up, but the master could call it back if he wanted. It was still intended as the master's own. Alexander McLaren is an old Scottish pastor, and he talks about the situation for a slave this way. He says it was absolute submission, unconditional obedience on the slave's part. On the part of the master, complete ownership, the right of life and death, the right of disposing of all goods and chattels, belongings, the right of issuing commands without a reason, the right to expect that those commandments shall be swiftly, unhesitatingly, punctiliously, and completely performed. So that was the right of a master over a slave, and the slave's right was none. Absolute submission, unconditional obedience. Particularly if you look at the Roman situation, the Roman Empire, it was so prevalent, slavery in the Roman Empire. Different estimates and at different times and in different situations, but anywhere from 1 out of 5 people up to 1 out of 3 were slaves. And they were typically a reflection of one's wealth and status. A poor man might only own 1 or 2 slaves. A senator in the Roman Empire might have 400 slaves. Caesar's household had 20,000. Some of those were free men, but a good number of those were slaves. Slaves could own their own slaves. If you saved up that money and had the resources to be able to buy a slave, even though you were owned by someone else, you could buy you could kind of sublease. You could have a slave, and if there's something particular you didn't want to do, you could hire a slave to do that part for you. They served in a wide variety of roles. People have come up with over 120 different roles and functions that slaves did. Just about anything imaginable could have been done by a slave. Some were, in fact, employees of a city or a state and were like salaried executives with heavy responsibilities, but they were still slaves. Others were employed in other businesses. You know, you might run a shop in a marketplace or even captains of ships. They basically were divided into the urban or the rural slaves, and the rural slaves tended to be harder duties. They were farm workers, chain gangs doing, you know, road construction, things like that, tended to be criminals who were made slaves, or you've maybe seen pictures of the galley slaves that were chained in the bottoms of the boats rowing the ships. Were usually slaves. Most slaves did hold menial tasks. Those who were in those high positions were a minority. Most were menial household servants or farm workers. But they were, because it was so much, so prevalent, you wouldn't be able to tell anybody, you know, someone running a shop, you wouldn't know if that was a slave or if it was a free man. You didn't tell by their dress particularly. You couldn't tell by their race or by their language. Most slaves became slaves by birth. You were birthed into a slave family, and that's all you knew from the time you were born. You were a slave. Kind of similar maybe to the caste system you see in India. Born as a slave, you grow up as a slave. You hold out hope that maybe that won't last forever. But They had no rights, no legal rights. They couldn't own property. They couldn't be used as a witness in a trial, for example. A slave couldn't be called as a witness. You couldn't make a contract, a legal contract. You couldn't serve public office. You couldn't serve in the military. You couldn't marry in most cases. They did allow for some common law marriage. And so there were people cohabiting, but even then, children born to those relationships were the property of the slave owner, of the master. And if at some later point the slave, say the father of the child, did become a free man, the child stayed with the master. It was his property to do with as he wanted. So you could obtain freedom. Some escaped. Some rebelled. If you know the story of Spartacus, led one of the slave rebellions. There were multiple slave rebellions, and Spartacus apparently was killed at the end of his rebellion that was quashed, and there were 6,000 slaves that were crucified as part of that, you know, putting down of that rebellion. Lined the roads with thousands of slaves that had participated in that rebellion. So you could escape. Those who were captured might be branded with an abbreviation for fugitive across your forehead, so everybody would, for the rest of your life, know that you are a slave and that you had once escaped, and so you'd be easily found and returned. There were some laws regarding, at least in some provinces, escaped slaves, that you did have to return them if you found an escaped slave. So most slaves didn't choose to be slaves. There were a few who, for some reason or another, would sell themselves into slavery. But basically, slave was just the property of the master for life, though a master could choose to set one free. And you see a variety of different circumstances. Sometimes they set people free when they were too old to be of any use any longer, and then you didn't have to feed them or care for them anymore. There were some that wrote into their wills that when they died, their slaves were to be released. That got to be so prevalent that they then passed laws setting limits on the proportion of your slaves that could be freed, so that you didn't. The rest of them stayed with your estate, even though you might have wanted to free them yourself. It was generally a violent life for a slave. Again, they had no rights. They could be beaten at will. They could be killed for minor offenses. Seneca, who was a historian, a statesman at the time of Paul, talked about slaves not being able, I mean, you could say as a master, a group of slaves had to stand all night and not make a sound. You couldn't hiccup, couldn't sneeze or cough, or you could be beaten for it if the master said, "I want silence." And so it was a harsh, harsh, brutal life for the most part for slaves. So there was certainly a stigma that went with being a slave in the Roman Empire and the Roman Republic at the time of Christ. The name slave was, in fact, an insult. If you would call someone a slave, you could say, "Oh, you slave." It was a derogatory insult to someone to call him a slave. Tacitus was a historian, a Roman historian, and he described crucifixion as a punishment belonging to slaves, meaning that the worst form of death they could imagine was appropriate for the lowest form of life. And that's the way slaves were viewed. Some slaves, talking to each other, referred to each other as comrades in death. Life expectancy wasn't that great for a slave. What about the biblical attitude towards slavery? It's an interesting study. Looking at it from our perspective, we may not understand it on the surface. Again, Edwin Yamauchi says that the church seemed more interested in Christianizing the slaves than in freeing them. In fact, slaves figure in 13 different parables that Jesus used. And in none of those parables is it ever suggested that the institution of slavery was a sinful state, but neither is it ever sanctioned or endorsed. There were directives given for appropriate treatment of a slave and appropriate treatments for slaves. Four of Paul's epistles, he gives directions to slaves, and in three of those, he gives directions to slave masters. So you think about that for a minute. Paul is writing a letter to Christians, some of whom were slave masters. The implication is that there were both Christian slaves and there were Christian slave masters. But the New Testament doesn't ever hesitate to use slavery imagery, both in a negative way and in a positive way. In a positive way, Christians are called slaves of God, or slaves of Christ, or slaves of one another. So it was used in a positive way in that sense. On the other hand, people were said to be slaves or in bondage to sin or to depravity, to the elemental forces in the spiritual world, and the idea of following after legalistic rules and regulations, to passions and pleasures from Titus. You could be enslaved to false gods. You could be enslaved to alcohol. You could be enslaved to the fear of death. You could be enslaved to the law. And to other persons. So it's used, the imagery for slavery is used both in a positive and in a negative way. So whatever a slave's situation, whether he was serving under a Christian master or whether it was a non-Christian master, it was everywhere assumed that a person could be a slave owner and a Christian, could be a slave and could be a Christian. Philemon and Onesimus is an example of Philemon as a Christian man who had Onesimus, his Christian slave. It is thought that where Paul was when he found Onesimus was one of the provinces that did not have a legal requirement that he return Onesimus to Philemon, by the way. But one author then says, if the early Christians uniformly regarded slavery as an unmitigated evil, it's difficult to believe that slave owning would not be castigated in some New Testament document. So it is not, you know, the purpose of the writings to these individuals and the churches was not to do away with slavery, but their behavior and that of the masters both was governed and addressed in a lot of ways. So a lot of different aspects about slavery that we're going to kind of go through some of these quickly. One of them is the notion that's talked in Scripture about slaves and freedom. Again, Murray Harris talks about three different aspects for this. He talks about freedom from slavery and freedom to slavery, freedom in slavery. The first two, that freedom from slavery and freedom to slavery, are illustrated in verses like 1 Thessalonians 1:9, where it says that the Thessalonians had been in bondage to idols. They were taken out of that in order to serve the living and true God. They turned from idols to serve the living and true God. So it's a freedom from one form of slavery, it's freedom to another. We're transferred out of this freedom to sin into freedom or into slavery with Christ. And then there's the idea of the freedom in slavery. We have freedom, though we are slaves in Christ. And that also has its limits, the idea that we're not to use our freedom that we have in Christ as a license to sin. In Galatians 5:13, you, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. So we have freedom and slavery within bounds. There's the idea of slaves and ownership, an important feature of that. You know, it's not by accident that those who held slaves were called slave owners. They owned the slaves. There is that sense of ownership. Slaves were identified by their master. So Onesimus was Onesimus, slave of Philemon. He was owned by Philemon. And so that's the meaning when you see Paul, a slave of Christ. or a slave of God. He was living his life with the understanding that he was owned by Christ. And we'll talk about that again in a minute. Another aspect is slaves and lordship. Here's your other opportunity to learn your other Greek word for the day. The word for Lord is kurios. Could be master, depending on the context. But it's important to understand that there's a correlation between those words, or between kurios and doulos, the Lord and the slave, or the master and the slave. Similar to thunder and lightning, there's a close correlation between those two. It was possible to be a lord without having douloi, the plural. Caesar, for example, was called a lord without making direct reference to his slave. So there is that sense. There is never a time, however, that you would have doulos or douloi without a kurios. A slave always implies that there is a master. And that word kurios means master. So when you see our Lord Jesus Christ, you can think our master, our owner, Jesus Christ. There is a direct correlation between a doulos and his kurios. So not only is Jesus regularly called Lord in the New Testament, but his followers are described and depicted as slaves. Slaves of Christ. So let's talk about that now. A slave of Christ. Some particular distinctives about that. One is the privilege of being a slave of Christ. Jesus said the slave is not greater than his master. But Christians become great as slaves of Christ because of our master's greatness, his greater greatness. We then have the privilege of being a slave of God. James, Peter, Jude, Paul all listed themselves at one time or another, at least in the New Testament, as a slave of Christ. So James, introduction to his letter, says a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter, in the second letter, says, Simon Peter, a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ. Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. Paul, in Romans, says, Paul, a slave, called to be an apostle. So even when there's another description given, slave comes first. It was a privilege to be identified as a slave of Christ to these men. And so even when Peter says slave and apostle, or Paul says slave called to be an apostle, slave comes first. It was a higher regard in his own mind. It was more important that he was a slave of Christ than he was an apostle in the church. But we also get to serve the ideal master. And again, it says, Harris says, the nature of any slavery is determined by the nature of the master. Who and what the master is determines the status of the slave, the attitude of the slave, and the significance of the slave's work. When we recognize this correlation between kind master and compliant slave, and cruel master and reluctant slave, we can begin to understand why the early Christians found their slavery sweetly attractive. I had a situation many years ago where I had a job that wasn't a cruel taskmaster, but it was not a great job. The demands on my time and the expectations, a lot of unreasonable demands and that kind of thing. And I did that for a period of, 4 years or so. And then I had an opportunity to shift and go to work for a different doctor doing basically the same role, but under a different master, if you will. And I remember after about 3 weeks or so of working with the new master, who I thought my description of him originally when I first started working with him was that phrase from Philippians 4 about being sweetly reasonable. I thought, wow, So he asked me one day, you know, after about 3 weeks or so, well, how, you know, how's it going? Is your job going okay? Are we doing everything all right? Are we in sync here? And I said, you know, it's not bad for a curse. You know, the master makes a huge difference in what the job is like, and far more so when you're dealing with slaves and masters than when you're just dealing with a boss and employee. But the nature of any slavery is determined by the nature of the master. We serve the most gracious, loving, benevolent master ever in the universe. So let's talk a little bit then, just kind of more specifically, about some application ideas of how this applies to us, what we can do with this idea of being a slave of Christ. Some of the ideas from that time we can carry over pretty readily. I think in our minds there is the idea like the exclusive ownership by the master. Think about that in relationship to Christ. He is our exclusive owner, total availability for service to the master. Are you totally available to the master? And complete dependence on the master. Those kinds of ideas certainly carry over directly for our view and our behavior as a slave of Christ. There are other aspects of that that don't carry over so well from that era, like enforced obedience. You know, God doesn't force us to do his will. There's not the loss of freedom. We still do choose what we're going to do. Nor is this idea of, you know, cringing fear that many slaves had from their masters. There's a man named Joseph Tson, who was a Romanian pastor in the 70s and 80s. He was arrested and imprisoned at least twice and threatened with death multiple times because he was preaching the gospel of Christ. So they arrested him and threatened to kill him, and he said, well, that's fine. Do what you want to do. He said, but understand that if you kill me, that's going to cause that message to spread further. You know, he says, you know that my tapes, again, this is in the 70s, my tapes are all through the land. If you kill me, every time someone sees one of my tapes, they're going to say, he died for this. I should listen to this again and pay closer attention. And so they didn't kill him. And they apparently believed what he said. They did not kill him, but they did eventually exile him. And he wanted to be introduced. He did do some speaking. He wanted to be introduced as a slave of Christ. In his heart and his mind, he was a slave of Christ. And he asked to be introduced that way. But he said, there aren't many people who are willing to introduce me as a slave. They substitute the word servant for slave. And he goes on, in 20th century Christianity, we have replaced the expression total surrender with the word commitment. We replace slave with servant. But there is an important difference. A servant gives service to someone, but a slave belongs to someone. We commit ourselves to do something, but when we surrender ourselves to someone, we give ourselves up. So we're giving up our rights to him. Jesus, in fact, said, if anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross every day and follow me, if you're going to be a follower of him. We're going to look a little bit at 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. That's the verse that I took the title, You're Not Your Own, from. Paul says, you are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. So the second phrase in that passage, you are bought at a price. We're not our own because we've been bought at a price. Take a look at that first for a second and then see these other implications that come out of that. Have you ever been a slave? Raise your hand if you've been a slave. You should all raise your hands. We have all been enslaved. Romans 6:17 says, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart the pattern of teaching to which you're entrusted." Or Galatians 4, "But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you're turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You're observing special days and months and seasons and years." So the idea was that they were enslaved by all this legalistic stuff and trying to gain salvation or a privileged status with God by obeying rules and rituals. Or 1 Thessalonians 1, again, "They themselves report what kind of reception that you gave us. Others tell how the Thessalonians turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." So they were enslaved by idols. Titus 3, "One time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another." So we were slaves, and God purchased us back from those slave masters, sin, legalism, idolatry, pleasures. So think of yourself being on the slave market, and God steps up and says, "I'll buy that one." So you got to negotiate on the price. What was the price that God paid? He said the price was death. The wages of sin is death. So he paid for us by the death of his own perfect, sinless Son in exchange for our sin. 1 Peter, "You know that it was not with perishable things like silver or gold that you were redeemed, that you were bought back out of this slave market from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, so your faith and hope are in God because of Christ's payment on the cross for us." So just like a man would go to the slave market to purchase a slave, God offered the ultimate price to buy us off the slave block, to rescue us, to redeem us back from those things to which we were enslaved, and then we became slaves to God. It's a beautiful picture. The first phrase then, "Because of that, you are not your own." You're not your own because you've been bought with a price. We were purchased by God. We are no longer our own. So 1 Peter 2 is a great parallel passage. In that passage, the phrases are there, "a people belonging to God," or "the people of God." Again, that idea of ownership, a people belonging to God. And as we'll see in a minute, both 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Peter 2 relate back to how we use our bodies as we live out our everyday life. 1 Corinthians 6, in its context, is referring specifically to fleeing from sexual immorality. And that's the context in which he says we are no longer our own. There's another passage I think gives us some insight into the role of a slave in serving his master. 2 Timothy 2, starting in verse 20, says, "In a large house there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes and some for ignoble. If a man cleanses himself from the latter," from the ignoble, "he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. So, flee the evil desires of youth. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know that they produce quarrels. And the Lord's slave," the Lord's servant, it is doulos, "the Lord's doulos must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, or disagree with him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and they'll come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who's taken them captive to do his will. So cleansing ourselves from uncleanness leads us to usefulness and preparedness for the master. And cleansing is accomplished, first of all, from fleeing certain things, like the evil desires of youth, 1 Corinthians 6, fleeing from sexual immorality. And secondly, in keeping with the New Testament picture of putting off and putting on, then Paul says that there are a number of things then that we are to pursue. We flee from that and we run toward righteousness, faith, love, and peace. And we're to be joining with other believers while we're doing those pursuits. We're to avoid arguing. We're to, a slave of the Lord is not quarrelsome. He doesn't strive with others, but rather kind in any teaching and correcting. And it's all done in this slave-master relationship. A slave of the Lord is correcting with gentleness. Because we're not our own, we are to strive to please the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:9 says we make it our goal to please him. The last phrase then of that verse says that we are to honor him with our bodies. So MacArthur puts it like this, and he says that Christians' bodies are God's temple, and a temple is for worship. Our bodies, therefore, have one supreme purpose, to glorify God. Honor God with your bodies. This is a call to live so as to bring honor to the person of God, who alone is worthy of our obedience and our adoration. So 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do it all to the glory of God. We're told lots of things that we are to do, lots of things we are told not to do. And in whatever situation, whether it is, we are to strive to do things for the glory of God. 1 Peter 2:9 says, you are a chosen people. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So ultimately, we are his people. We are owned by him in order that others would hear of him, that we would declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light, that others then would have that opportunity to embrace Christ. So we're called to be slaves of Christ. We are prone to be enslaved by all kinds of other things, by sin, passions and pleasures. We can be enslaved by fears. There's fear of man, for example. We can be enslaved by that. We could fear failure. We could fear death. We might fear pain. We might fear poverty. We can be enslaved by idols. We tend to idolize other people. We might make a relationship an idol in our lives, anything that we place before the Lord. Our work, our profession might be an idol. We might make our own bodies idols. So we need to remind ourselves and be reminded frequently that we are slaves of the greatest, most loving, most benevolent master in the universe, and turn away from those things that are enslaving to us. We must cleanse ourselves from anything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for the Lord, in order that we can be clean vessels ready for his use, useful to the master. MacArthur is one who has written a book about being a slave of Christ, and his conclusion, the last line of his book, is to be a disciple, to be a Christian, is to be a slave of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are again indebted to you for your word. We thank you for the the teaching that you do give us, understanding of our role as slaves and your role as our master, as our Lord. I do pray that you would help us to ponder these truths and to see how they do change the way that we view our relationship with you and even view our own time and our possessions, our belongings, our own desires and attitudes, all those things. Father, would you open our eyes to see those things that we might honor you with our bodies. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.